Well, the word of God open before us there in that last passage we read in 2 Kings chapter 25. We'll just bow together for a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight again for the precious word of God. Lord, we thank Thee indeed for Thy word that has been preserved in heaven forever. Lord, we know that one day the heavens and the earth will pass away, but Thy word shall never pass away. And Father, we pray tonight that Thou would come and take the word of the living God. Lift us up tonight, Lord, and indeed take that word and apply it liberally to the hearts of each and every one of us. Mix it with faith. And oh, that this very night it would bring forth even life everlasting. To that end we do pray. Empty us now of self and of sin. Help us to nail the flesh to the cross. Fill us with the very Spirit of Christ and with faith and with fire from on high. And oh, that tonight the excellency would be of God and not of man. For we ask it tonight in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. This passage of Scripture that we've read, in fact, the two of them in 2 Kings chapter 24 and then the verses there at the end of chapter 25, introduce us to the life of a man by the name of Jehoiakim. When this man came to the throne of Judah, the land of Judah had reached a place of no return. The end was in sight because of the iniquity and the disobedience of God's ancient people to the Lord in rejecting His word and in despising His prophets. And now God's wrath and God's judgment was going to fall upon the nation. And 3 months after Jehoiakim came to the throne and was proclaimed king, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land. Jehoiakim had the sense to realize that resistance was indeed a waste of time. He surrendered and was taken in captivity to Babylon. And for the next 37 years, he was held in one of the prisons of Babylon, no doubt incarcerated in one of the dungeons of Babylon. And in due season, Nebuchadnezzar died, as all great dictators eventually have to do. They have to meet indeed the very king of terrors, and the terror of kings, as death is no respecter of persons. And after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, his son, evil Merodach, came to the throne. Now, I don't know why, but there was a change of heart in the administration of Babylon with the new king. Because when this young man came to the throne, he released Jehoiakim from prison. And not only did he release him, but he then lifted him up to occupy a position that only could be occupied by one of the most high-ranking princes in the land. And then he bestowed upon him all the benefits and all the privileges of being a prince in Babylon. And that's why we read those verses there at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25, from verse 27 down to verse 30. And you find here that in this Old Testament event, you have a powerful picture of God's salvation and the mighty work that the Lord Jesus Christ can do in the heart of any sinner that will come in repentance and faith and put their trust even in Him. And so tonight I simply want to look with you here at the life of this man and look indeed at this Old Testament picture of salvation. Now the first thing I want you to notice here regarding Jehoiakim is his immediate release. For 37 years, this man was in jail. But on the 27th day of the 12th month that evil Merodach came to the throne, this man Jehoiakim was released, and released immediately from prison. And not only was he released from captivity, but his whole future was remarkably and wonderfully changed. For 37 years, he had been down in a dungeon, dressed in prison clothes, eating prison food, and his future was bleak, it was dark, and it was miserable. But then suddenly, in just one day, a day that he would always remember for the rest of his life, he was remarkably and wonderfully released. He was taken from the dungeon and lifted up to the very throne of the country in which he resided. And in this Old Testament incident, you have here a precise and a very accurate picture of the salvation that is wrought in the very heart of those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he was in a dungeon, but before that same day came to a close, he sat upon a throne beside a king. And what a wonderful picture of salvation. Salvation is an instantaneous thing. It is not something you grow into. And I want to repeat that tonight, because I don't know how many times I've spoken to people here in Ulster that attend different denominations. And when you ask them if they're saved, they come out with this nonsense and they say, I'm growing into it. There's no such thing. You don't get better and better and then get saved. You can't work your way into it. Just as a prisoner in that dungeon who was condemned and unclean could do nothing to release himself, nor could any other being. You see, back in the days of Jehoiakim, the king's word was law, and no other person could have helped him. And tonight, even as you sit in this meeting, if you're outside the very family and fold of God, let me say tonight, there's no one else can help you except the King. There's not a man, there's not a woman tonight who can save you. You can't grow into salvation. You can't work your way into salvation. You can't will yourself into salvation. Joining a church will not make you a Christian. I remember talking to a man one day. When I asked him if he was a Christian, he said, sure. He said, I sit in a church every Sunday. I said, well, I can go out and sit in the garage, but that doesn't make me a car. And I said, sitting in a church certainly doesn't make you a Christian. No amount of ceremony, no amount of any kind of ritual that man can give you will save your precious soul. All of the church ordinances together do not constitute salvation. No human being, whether he be priest or minister, whether he be evangelist or teacher, can give you salvation. The Bible says in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. That means salvation is not hereditary. So just because your mum and dad are saved, that does not mean that you're saved. Salvation's not indeed hereditary through the blood of your parents. It says, nor of the will of the flesh. So that means you can't work your way to heaven. Nor of the will of man. So no man can save you. But of God. You see, Jehoiakim was lifted up from this dungeon because there was one and one only in all the kingdom who had the power to pardon, who had the power to forgive, who had the power indeed to release and to lift him up to sit beside princes. As the psalmist puts it, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. It's the Lord who has power to save, and the Lord alone. Why? Because only the Lord has indeed power to call the sinner. That's why people can't turn around and say, well, I'll get saved when I feel like it. The Bible describes the unsaved soul as being dead in trespasses and in sins. Why does it describe the unsaved soul as being spiritually dead? Because you can't do anything spiritually to save yourself. You can go down to the local morgue. You can bark out all the orders you want. But a corpse can't respond because there's no life in it. And the same is true spiritually. We're born into this world dead in trespasses and in sin. And not only are we unable to save ourselves, but natural man has no desire to save himself. You see, Romans 3 and 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That's why Christ came into this world, because he does the seeking. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And those are the two great biblical terms tonight. Every person in the world is either saved. And if you're not saved, the opposite to that is you're lost. I was lost in my sin until that day and hour in which the Lord saved me. And that's the truth tonight regarding every one of us. And the Lord said in John chapter 6, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Salvation is a process that originates in heaven. It doesn't begin with man. If the Lord didn't intervene in the lives of each one of us, none of us would be saved this very night. So don't ever presume upon the mercy of God. If you sit in a meeting, if you sit in a gospel meeting and tonight you feel the conviction of sin in your heart, then that means now is the time to come to Christ. Now is the time to call upon the Lord. When the Lord gives you that conviction, when He's calling you, it is time to come. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to wait till tomorrow. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to wait till next week or next month. But rather it says now is the accepted time. Today is the very day of salvation. Therefore don't gamble with your eternal soul. For we don't know what a day may bring forth. We don't know even a day. Just a matter of a few weeks back in Hillsborough, there was a man that was sitting indeed in our service on the Lord's Day morning. He went home, had his Sunday lunch, sat down in the chair, and he was out into eternity before the evening service came. That's how quickly the Lord can come and the Lord can call. And that's why the Bible brings the warning. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. James wrote, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Yes, it is the power of Christ and Christ alone to call you to Himself. And nowhere does the Lord ever promise to call you a second time. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but there's no promise in the Scriptures that the Lord will call you a second time if you neglect the salvation of your soul. How many times, I wonder, have you felt the very call of God? How many times have you felt the very burden of sin upon your soul? How many times have you been confronted with the very truth of the gospel and yet you're still not saved? Well, to whom much is given, much is required. So many in this province sit under the gospel from their earliest age, and yet they're still sitting today after decades not saved. I was 23 years of age before I heard the gospel for the first time. 23. I don't think there'd be too many people that I've met that could say they'd never heard the gospel until they got into their 20s. And I wonder tonight if there's someone in this meeting and you've heard the gospel again and again. You've heard the very prayers of God's people for your soul, and yet you're still not saved. The Scriptures say, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed." And then it says, "and that without remedy." Don't run away from the repeated calls of God. The Lord has power to call the sinner. The Lord alone has power to convert the sinner. When a sinner comes and places his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God alone that does that work of grace so powerful in a life that it can't be explained in human terms. When someone gets converted, there's a profound change in their life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When someone gets saved, their sin is forgiven, and it's forgiven immediately. They become a child of God. They're delivered from the very penalty of sin. They become a joint heir with Christ. They become an inheritor of heaven. They become a saint of God. You see, when the Lord saves you, He changes you forever. Saul of Tarsus was a bigoted little Pharisee. He used to persecute Christians even unto death. But the Lord stepped in and the Lord saved him. He saved blind Bartimaeus. He saved Zacchaeus. He even saved the dying thief. I wonder tonight if there's someone in this meeting and you're not saved. But how often have you witnessed the power of God? Now you say, what do you mean? Well, I wonder if there are people, perhaps even sitting in this church tonight, And once they were just like you. They ran to all the places that you ran to. They did all the things you used to do. But then one day there was a change. They came and they told you that they got converted. And then all of a sudden there was such a dramatic change in their life. Something that humanly speaking you can't explain away. But what the Lord has done for others, He can do abundantly even for you this very night. Because He has power to call the sinner. He has power to convert the sinner. He has power to keep the saint. You know, when God calls and a lost person responds and they receive Christ as their own and they get converted, that person can never be lost again. Now, I know there are some pulpits across this province who will try and tell you that you can be lost. I read my Bible and went to the question of can a genuinely born-again believer ever be lost, my Bible answers with a resounding no. No. If I'm saved today, I have eternal life. How long's eternity? It's forever. Well, if I can lose it tomorrow, then I never had it in the first place. You can't lose it. The Lord comes and He calls, He converts, and He's able to keep. There's so many verses in Scripture tonight. I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. When we come tonight and we look here at the life even of this one king, in one day his whole life changed. In one day he was immediately released. And today the Lord can change your life for not only time, but also for eternity. He was immediately released. What's more, notice also the mercy he received. Not only was he immediately released from prison, but something else happened. As we read down this passage of Scripture, he now was brought into a new fellowship. Notice what it says there in 2 Kings 25 and verse 28. It says, "And he spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon." Natural man looks upon God as his enemy. The Bible teaches that there is enmity between the natural man and God because the carnal mind is enmity against God. But when a person comes to Christ and they receive Christ into their heart, their whole attitude and their whole relationship with God changes. And it changes dramatically. It changes indeed radically because lo and behold, the very one that they once looked upon as their enemy is the same one who comes speaking words of pardon, words of peace, and words of assurance. This man was delivered from prison by the king, and his deliverance was not done in a half-hearted way, whereby he was just delivered from prison and then allowed to wander the streets of Babylon as a beggar and go about his way. That didn't happen. Here's a man who'd been in jail for 37 years. But when he's released from prison, he's lifted up and put upon a throne, we're told, above the thrones of others. He enjoyed a fellowship, a communion, and a friendship with the king. And let me tell you something. If you're a truly born-again, blood-washed believer in this meeting tonight, then you too can testify to that same experience that God, through Christ and His Spirit, has spoken peace and pardon to your soul. You can testify that He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You can rejoice that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible explains it better than I can when it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins." And I love that phrase. Dead in sins. What a powerful picture of a man in jail in the very dungeons of Babylon, cut off from society. "Dead in sins hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." What a powerful picture of what has happened back here in 2 Kings chapter 25. We're told there in the New Testament that when the Lord saves us, we're raised up together to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's this king, not only released from the prison, but lifted up indeed to sit upon a throne. What a wonderful blessing to know fellowship even with the king. And to think here that it says that he spake kindly to him. This fellowship, if you look at verse 29, it also involved being given new clothes. For it says, and changed his prison garments. And again, what a lovely picture we have here of the gospel of Christ. When Jehoiakim was taken out of jail, imagine for a moment what he looked like. He didn't spend 37 years in one of Her Majesty's prisons. Sitting back, relaxing, feet up, watching TV, no. He spent 37 years in the dungeons of Egypt. Just imagine what he looked like. Imagine those rotten old prison clothes that he would have been wearing. But now he's given garments befitting his new position, befitting his new fellowship with the very king. And so it is in the New Testament. When we come and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does He speak kindly to us, but He clothes us with the very garment of His own righteousness. His righteousness. The very righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner. That boggles my mind. The righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, is put to the account of that born-again, blood-washed sinner. Surely the greatest transaction ever to take place in this world is when a sinner gives up those garments of sin and they receive the very garments of the righteousness of Christ. When the Lord was upon this earth, He said, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Our clothes speak of an outward appearance. And when a person comes to Christ and put their trust in the Savior, something invisible takes place in the very heart and soul, but what is within very quickly is radiated without, and their whole outward life, their whole conduct, their behavior, it all changes to manifest Christ in us, the hope of glory. There's the greatest definition, I believe, of Christianity in all the Bible. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Here's Jehoiakim immediately released. Here's Jehoiakim, and we see the mercy he received. And then here's Jehoiakim, and we see the provision that was rendered to him. After releasing him from such dire circumstances and placing him on a throne, after clothing him with new garments and bringing him into a close friendship and fellowship, you find that the provisions of the king never cease. For we're told in verses 29 and 30, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. The Bible says to God's own people, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I'll tell you this, the grace of God that is bestowed upon the Christian, it never runs dry. Waters of grace are always there as we turn to Him in our time of need. As Isaiah said, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the Lord has provided three things for our eternal salvation. He's provided a precious substitute, even in Christ. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when man sinned, he fell under the very curse of sin. And for man to be redeemed another man had to die. Not just any man could die. He had to be a perfect man. He had to be a sinless man, one without sin. And God, knowing our need and our ability to do nothing to be able to save ourselves, He provided that perfect substitute even in Christ. None other than His own darling Son, the Lord Jesus. In fact, the gift of God in Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love for sinners. As we're told in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I love the little word so. Two letters. That verse could have just said God loved the world and gave His only begotten Son. But how do you define it when it says God so loved the world? That means tonight, sinner friend, God loves you so much. He gave His Son to die upon that cruel cross to redeem sinners such as you. He died for you. Why? Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. My sins were placed on Christ at Calvary. 2,000 years ago, before I was ever born, before my mother and father were ever born, my sins were placed on Christ. And He paid a perfect, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice for sin. Because He was a precious substitute. Because He was a perfect sacrifice. When the Lord was on that cross, His death and His sacrifice were sufficient to provide the needs of salvation for an entire dying world. He gave Himself once for all that we might be free from the very grip of sin. That we might be able to experience God's perfect salvation even through Him. And it was a perfect salvation. And that's why it was a once, never ever to be repeated sacrifice for sin. Christ will never again die. His blood will never again be shed. Because it was perfect. And what's more, He provided a plan of salvation. This brings us to the crucial question. If God's promised to save man, if He has the power to save him, and He's provided the means for man to be saved, so how then does someone go about getting saved? Well, in John 3:16 again it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever. Now, my name can go in there. You can put your name in there tonight. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The Bible tells us clearly, unapologetically, in no uncertain terms, exactly what a person has to do to get saved. They've got to believe. As we're told in Romans, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful word tonight. This word saved is. Saved from hell. Saved from the very penalty of sin. We're living in a world today that doesn't even grasp and understand the very basics of biblical terminology. I remember years ago when my wife got converted, she got saved about 2 weeks after me. She went into her workplace the next day and she just went up to the boss and blurted it out and said to him, I got saved yesterday. Now, if you were to say that in this province, everybody knows what you mean. But in Australia, her boss just looked at her and he said, what do you mean saved? Were you in a car accident? Did someone pull you out and save you? He didn't have a clue. But tonight you're sitting in this meeting and the very light of the gospel is dawning upon your soul. And tonight you're either saved or you're lost. And tonight you can be gloriously saved. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And that's the very purpose of Christ being born in Bethlehem's manger. That's why He lived that sinless life. That's why He died that sacrificial death and made an atonement for our sins, so that tonight you might be saved. Therefore, tonight you've got to come. and you've got to place your trust and your faith in Him. You've got to come and repent of your sin, turn away from sin, and you've got to indeed trust in the atonement that Christ has made. The wonderful 23rd Psalm ends with the words, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Those are God's two footmen, goodness and mercy. And along the pathway of life, those two footmen are always there. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then what? It goes on to say, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is God's salvation. That is how it's received. Those are the very provisions that He gives. And that is the end that He promises. Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. You know, when we begin to study heaven, even just a little, within the soul of every believer irresistibly comes that desire to want to be there. And we think about that place where there is indeed no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. Where there is indeed nothing but the very light of Christ. Where there'll be no night there. We can't begin to imagine a world without sin and without sorrow. But there's a world to come. There's a life to come. There's a Savior that's going to come again, even to this old world in which we live. And so tell me tonight, what is your future? What is your future tonight? Is your future in Christ? Are you a joint heir, saved by grace? Or tonight are you still outside the family and fold of God? We know not what a day may bring forth. This man, after 37 years, his life changed in a day. And how many years has it been? You've heard the gospel and you've neglected so great salvation. Don't neglect tonight. Come tonight by simple faith. Accept the Lord as your own. Give the Lord that heart and life and soul that you have. Don't gamble with your soul. Don't risk going another day without the Lord. But come tonight and receive the joy that only salvation can give. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight, Lord, indeed, for the wonderful picture of salvation that we have here in this passage of Scripture. And Father, we pray tonight for every soul in this meeting. Lord, especially for that one tonight that is still outside the family and fold of God, perhaps pretending for years. Lord, take away the pretense and give them the very reality of God's salvation this night, we pray. For we ask it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.